Well, if you would this morning turn with me, we'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And as I read this particular, or before I read this particular passage, I wanted to remind you of a video that I thought was quite helpful to me over the last couple years. Harry Reeder, before his death, put together a short video for the Gospel Reformation Network. And in that video, he was attempting to distinguish between the liberalism of the 20th century and the progressivism of the 21st century. The former, he said, was an attempt to, quote, save the mainline church with relevancy. And they did this by attacking the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. Reeder claimed that the latter, that is, the progressive movement, our battle today, is an attempt to, quote, save the evangelical church with relevancy by attacking the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, if this is true, then this text this morning is a key as we wield the sword of the Spirit in the church today. This passage is a very crucial one, and an arrow in our quiver to fight the battle to be faithful to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Following as I read, of course, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He's given him commands like remember, remind, keep yourself from passions, and so forth. And we come to this passage, and he gives us a new command, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, and here's the command, remain or continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you would with me, bow with me in prayer as I seek to exposit this text. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, prepare our hearts, open them that we might understand this word. Prepare our ears, open them that we might hear it. And Lord, may your Spirit be upon us. Father, I pray that the words here, the thoughts, and the actions here will be consistent with your word, or else pass away, never to be heard from again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've heard of the individual from Chicago in the mid to late 19th century who was a Presbyterian church member, and he was also a well-known poet who found himself at odds with his church and its pastor. This man was a fanatical Arminian, even though he was a member of the Presbyterian Church. He believed that the exercise of free will could save a man. He also denied eternal punishment, came to the conclusion that everyone, including Satan himself, would be saved in the end. In an attempt to overthrow or oust his pastor, who in his church committed to the Westminster standards of his day, he called a congregational meeting, this man did, hoping to oust the pastor with a false allegation of financial mismanagement. He was outvoted 126-20. So this man resigned, rejected the institutional church, gained his own small following, including his wife and his sister, and this group began some typical cult-like activities, including the digression of new revelation, focus on the end times, bizarre teachings on marriage and sexuality, and even by this revelation, but largely because of financial reasons, they were told that they were told to go to the Holy Land. And so they took that group with them. They moved to the Holy Land, and his sister, who they proclaimed to be a prophetess, even began to guide the people by the crack of her teeth, by eyes drawn to the back of her head, by sticking out her tongue, and by sniffles. In the end, the word had no authority in this group, and they certainly did not find the word to be sufficient for their teaching and their understanding. Unfortunately, this man's name was Horatio G. Spafford, the author of It Is Well With My Soul. And it turns out this man's soul was not well. In fact, as far as we know, he died, in this sense, a cult leader and a pagan. The word was not sufficient to him. But this passage reminds us of the importance of continuing in the word. Now, Horatio G. Spafford, for all of his rejection of the Bible and of truth, going to a Presbyterian church where he was taught the doctrines of the church by a faithful pastor, and knowing that he was able to write a hymn that is still dear and precious to many of us because of its clear proclamation of the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering, we know he was taught the word, just like Timothy. The application of this text is clear. This is one of those passages where, as a pastor, you don't have to try and find the application somewhere. It's right here in verse 14. As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. In other words, remain in what you learned. And of course, Paul's talking about the scriptures. Remain in them. It is so easy to flee away from them. It is so easy to turn from them. It is so easy to turn to our own strength and our own understanding. And then he uses this term as well, not only what you learned, but what you believed. In fact, the word here is in the believe family or trusting family. It means in which you felt sure belief. He says remain in it. And then he reminds him, this should be something that we love to do, looking back on our own personal history and how we were called to Christ. He says, knowing from whom you learned it. And who did he learn it from? His mother, his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And from Paul himself. He says, remember this. Take joy in those who gave you the gospel teaching. And then secondly, he reminds him of how long he's known this. In Timothy's case, it was from infancy. Knowing that you know the Holy Scriptures from infancy, from childhood, or from a babe. He says, here, Timothy, this is something you grew up in. Timothy had the privilege of growing up in a covenant home where he was taught the Old Testament. These were the scriptures that he would have had. He would have learned the law and the writings and the prophets, and his mother and his grandmother taught them. And Paul is simply reminding this young protege, the most important thing here, remain in what you learned. Remain in the scriptures. And then now that we have that application statement, it threads its way through the rest of this text, which we pull out so often when we examine people, right? If you want to have a verse ready to answer the examination about the sufficiency or the inspiration of Scripture, this is the one we're going to turn to often, along with 2 Peter. And so here it is. He says, this Scripture, the end of verse 15, is first of all sufficient for salvation. Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. You know, there's a lot of things going on in the world that says there's a lot of other ways to be saved. There's a lot of other things we can turn to be saved. But we don't need anything apart from the truth contained in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. In other words, it's not only that we need that special revelation, not just a general revelation of creation itself, we need that special revelation, but it's found in the Scriptures. We don't have to turn outside the Scriptures to find salvation. But we also have to understand it comes through an instrument. It says they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Apart from the work of the Spirit working powerfully in us through that word, we will not come to faith, and apart from faith, we cannot have salvation. So Paul, in just a nutshell, in one half of a verse, reminds us that the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. In my first call in Tennessee, I was in a town Kingsport, if you know, is the Tri-Cities, Kingsport, Bristol, and Johnson City along the Virginia, Southwest Virginia, and Northeast Tennessee border. And there were several, at that time, PCA churches in town. Now I think there's one left. There were four, now there's one. And here in that place, I was interested at one point in my ministry, one of the bigger community churches, probably we might say a seeker-sensitive church, had a great event one weekend, and I don't know if I was shocked more or dismayed or just amazed. They decided, in order to draw people to their church that given Sunday, they advertised they were giving away a free car. A car. That would get people in and, of course, hopefully respond to the gospel call, right? If we just give stuff away, make our worship services more comfortable and acceptable to the world around us, and give them great incentives to come and fill our churches, that will make salvation ring, right? We may not do that, but sometimes we're tempted. Even in our Reformed, sometimes very structured theology, sometimes we want to make just the right atmosphere and do just the right things because we know the scripture's not enough. We're tempted to make the gospel more palatable. But Paul says, remain in what you've been learned, what you've learned and been taught. Remain in the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient for salvation. But then he begins to talk about the scriptures. This is the verse we turn to more frequently, is verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. We know what that means. It means that the scriptures are divinely inspired. They are the very word of God. As I was reading some commentaries in preparation for this passage, I was reminded of the word here. You all have heard it, perhaps, if you know the Greek. And here it's that word that has a compound word that has the divine aspect God in it, and it also has this breathing in it. And it's a reminder that when I'm speaking, breath is coming out of my mouth, and it's my words that I'm giving. The word of God is like God breathing out his words. It is divinely inspired. And so that means, of course, it is not like other man-inspired writings. It's not Calvin's Institutes. It's not my murder mystery that I like to read. It's not like the newspapers or things on the internet. It is different than those because it is authoritative. If it's God's word, it has a bearing upon the church. It is the authority over us, and we understand that God's word is to be obeyed, and we must be in submission to it. It is sufficient because it is divinely inspired. It is the very word of God. In my second call in South Dakota, in a small town, we had several churches in a town of 1,200. We had a conservative Presbyterian church and a liberal Presbyterian church. We had a conservative Lutheran church and a liberal Lutheran church. We had a Roman Catholic church, and we had several Pentecostal-type churches and one very small Baptist church. Well, it was interesting, the PCUSA church, the liberal Presbyterian church, they couldn't normally get a pastor, so they had a stated supply man who was actually a congregational pastor. And he and I, his name was Ed, and he and I would talk sometimes, and he decided he wanted to come to one of our Bible studies. And so he came to the first Bible study with a small group from our church, probably about 15 people or so, and it turns out that particular Bible study was on the Word of God. And it was on the Word of God, and it talked about how it was divinely inspired. It looked at this text, and we were reminded that it was the very Word of God, and it was authoritative. And I could see my friend Ed kind of squirming in his seat. And after the Bible study was over, he came and said, "Hey, can I talk to you just a minute?" He says, I don't think I'm really comfortable coming to your Bible study. Because, after all, I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that it contains the Word of God. And so for him, it was about the ability to pick and choose the text of what was the Word of God. But if this is not really the Word of God, and we have to somehow, some way, discover what the Word of God is with all the surrounding stuff that may not be, what is it? We can't find it. This isn't sufficient for me. I have to look outside this text, perhaps to my teaching or training or other things, in order to determine what's the Word of God and what's not the Word of God. It's not sufficient. And yet the Scriptures themselves tell us God's Word is divinely inspired. It is the Word of God. But it's also useful, isn't it? This is so wonderful. He uses the term either profitable or useful, and then he gives us how it's useful. And he gives us these four things. First of all, teaching. Secondly, reproof or refutation. Thirdly, correction or reformation. And finally, training in righteousness. First of all, to be reminded, notice the preposition that comes there. It's the word for in the ESV text. I tend to like the word towards. It is a purpose preposition. In other words, how is it useful or profitable? It is profitable towards these things. First of all, teaching or doctrine. It is useful in that or profitable in that. In other words, Scripture is sufficient because of its usefulness in teaching us the things of God, the things about ourselves, the things about the world. In fact, we're reminded in the very first parts of our confession about the Word of God and how valuable it is and how apart from that Word, we could not know God's will and plan. And then secondly, this word reproof. I like the word refutation here because I think of the times when I remember I thought maybe I was hot stuff sometimes and I had some new way of understanding the Scriptures. I remember particularly in seminary taking my covenant theology class. And I remember writing a paper thinking, I've got something that nobody else has ever seen before. And then I got the paper back and I got a D on the paper. And it's because the Scriptures refuted my new idea. In other words, they remind us sometimes that the things we have to say, the ideas we have, can be wrong. Yes, even we proud pastors sometimes are wrong. And sometimes, even the most insignificant person from the world's eyes in our pews or seats in the sanctuary can come to the pastor or an elder and say, Pastor, I think what you said isn't biblical. And they can be right. The Scriptures can challenge us and reprove us and refute our erroneous doctrines. They're useful in that sense. And then, of course, they're useful in the positive sense of that. That's reproof or refutation. The positive sense of that is correction. And sometimes that word has been used in Greek before to mean reformation. In other words, to reform our thinking and our understanding and even our actions. Scripture can do this. You know, we talk about always being reforming, especially being those who adhere to Reformed theology. And what an important thing that the Scripture will correct us. It will sometimes show us our error, but it doesn't leave us there hanging. It shows us the truth and corrects us and reforms us. But perhaps, of course, the last one is the most important, training in righteousness. You know this word training, it's the word paideia. It's the word that has to do with our education. It means anything from the discipline of that to the basic instruction of those things. So it's really the word that we might use as we make disciples, even in our families with our children. And here in the church, what do the Scriptures do? They're useful in this process of making disciples. And of course, for us as individuals to train us in righteousness. We're all in danger with the prevalence in our society and in the church of taking pragmatism over righteousness. You know, I have discussions, it's interesting, whenever we go through the Ten Commandments in Bible studies and in other groups, I'm always interested in the discussion we have when it comes to thou shalt not bear false witness. We want to justify the situations we might find ourselves in where lying is acceptable, right? And sometimes we do that. We understand that sometimes it may be that we look and there might be a lie that's better if we save a life because we've lied and all those things. The problem is this. The scriptures do not say, thou shalt not bear false witness, except when it's expedient to save a life. Even if we do something like lying in a situation which may save and preserve hundreds of lives, yet still that lie in itself is dishonoring to God. It is a sin. Why? Because Scripture tells us so. The word is sufficient for this understanding. Now, that just doesn't mean in that situation I would not choose the lie over the lives of others. I think we might all do that, but we also understand God might save those people even if we tell the truth. In fact, we're told Satan is the father of lies. And in just this one little area, think of all the other areas we justify ourselves. It's okay if we look at that thing just a little bit. It's okay if we just do these things over here. Or perhaps it's, do we need to go through the extended process of how this particular thing would play out? Or do we just kind of ignore it and let it go because it's more pragmatic to pacify a person than it is to train them in righteousness? You see, Paul says, remain in the Word. Don't add to the text. And this training is in righteousness, something that we struggle with. But finally, it's sufficient, these scriptures in this text, in the preparation of the Christian. It says here that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The complete man. Isn't that who you want to be? I want to be the complete man. Sometimes I think the complete man is the excellent athlete, the excellent scholar, the excellent this or the excellent that. But the man of God is complete because he's been trained in righteousness through the Word of God. The complete man, or perfect in some ways, perfect not necessarily saying without sin, although God begins to change us so that we are now both justified in his sight and sanctified on that last day. But he says the man of God, through the sufficiency of the teaching and training of scriptures, will be complete. And then this word, equipped for every good work. In other words, completely furnished for service. What is it that makes us available for the Spirit's use to be elders, teaching elders or ruling elders or deacons or leaders? It is the training of the Word of God. It's not all the other stuff out there. It's not business acumen. It's not the things out there that just make us wise because we have common sense. It's the Word of God. As you know, we had at our church here in the spring a conference. We asked Dr. Richard Belcher to come and share with us about covenant theology. But we also had a little time where we talked about seminaries. And, of course, he's with Reformed Theological Seminary, RTS. We talked a little bit about the changing requirements of seminaries for the MDiv degree. I've heard this before, particularly in a talk by Legan Duncan. And he mentioned how the hours are decreasing for the requirements of this degree. And especially liberal institutions are dropping not only hours, but the hours they drop are usually the Bible classes. More and more focus is now on the additions, such as, unfortunately, integrated counseling, emotional or experiential ministry, and, of course, the latest fads that focus on brokenness rather than sin and repentance. You see, in this, we're trying to add to our understanding of what trains us to be righteous servants in the church. And it's the scriptures that prepare that. Yes, we have systematic theology. Yes, we need to teach people how to counsel in the Word. Yes, we need people to have a love for their people and all those things. But it's the scriptures that prepare a man for every good work. So how do we sum this up? Again, interweaving throughout all this teaching on the scriptures is Paul's command to Timothy, remain in the Word. From 19th century cults to the seeker-sensitive movement, to the progressive movement of today, the Bible is never enough to those who stray. Whether Solomon or the three straight kings of Judah, Joash, Amaziah, and Uzziah, those who started out so well and yet abandoned the word of God, those who do that even on the mission field, as Paul says, they've all abandoned me except for a few. And those in the church, they all seem to have the bad experiences of the church, and we do have them. I've had them. You've probably had them. If you've been in ministry more than 5 years, you've had some bad experiences in church. But we don't reject the word of God. He says, remain in it. We're tired and weary sometimes. I know I was tired this week. I had a really busy week. And I had to be reminded, what is it I'm supposed to do in this text as I'm finishing up my work after a wedding and after other things going on this week, and I'm here 10:30 last night and thinking exactly all these things that I'm supposed to do? I said, go back to the basics. Remember, remain in the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. It is able to make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word that is sufficient because it is your very word. It is profitable and useful for training in righteousness, for all those things, for correcting us, reproving us, training us in righteousness. And Lord, remind us, it is the word by your Spirit that changes hearts and lives. Lord, help us be faithful to it, both in our personal walk with you and in our teaching and training of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.